If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, let's consider Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. Sermon title, The Son Reveals the Father. And as we have seen the last few weeks, Christ is revealing to John the Baptist and then later to his disciples the evidence that he indeed is the Messiah, demonstrating through his works that are vindicating his messiahship, that he indeed is the Messiah who was prophesied to come and is giving that proof to his disciples. And he's continuing in that theme. And so we have to recognize that this passage is still speaking to us about the work of the Messiah. And here, one of those works that is key is to give us rest and to reveal the Father. And these are the two aspects I want to look at in this text. Starting verse 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, may God add his blessing to this passage as we contemplate it, and I won't try to exegete all the details of it, but to pick up on something that's very, very key and interesting in this passage is something that I find as the elements that have been debated in history since the time of Augustine and Pelagius as they engaged in this titanic struggle between these two schools of thought. Later on, Luther gets into the same sort of debates with Desiderius Erasmus as they battle over the freedom and the bondage of the will. And then later, the theologians at Dortrecht, or Dort as we are commonly refer to that, and the Remonstrants. It is the debate between Augustinian theology, as we say, or Reformed theology, Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, and that contrasted with what is known popularly today as Arminianism, or broad evangelicalism. And on the one hand, the Calvinist or the Reformed view is going to champion the sovereignty of God, the unconditional election of God. And so when the Calvinist reads Matthew 11, 25 to 30, you know, the part that probably stuck out in most of your minds was verse 27, where we read, all things have been handed over to the Son. The Father, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And this absolute need that we have of God sovereignly getting involved and opening our eyes. And you have this phrase that no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The need for divine grace to have our eyes opened to see these things. Young Calvinists are seeing the testimony of Scripture that speaks in regard to election and sovereignty of God and divine grace and so forth, oftentimes make a hasty conclusion that somehow there is no freedom of choice among humans. The other side of that debate, if you are persuaded of an Arminian view of theology, you see in Scripture those clear references of human responsibility. You come to a passage like Matthew 11, 25 to 30, and you're going to highlight and land upon, and the thing that's going to jump out at you is the command, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That there's this human responsibility to do our part to coming to Christ. And then you may want to downplay some of those passages that speak of predestination and election, and thinking of God not quite so sovereign as the Calvinists might, that you would accuse the Calvinist of going too far in the direction of giving God sovereignty. Why, to deny human responsibility would make man a robot, that God controls every aspect of history and of salvation, and therefore man could be nothing less than a puppet, as we often hear. How can God hold man responsible for his actions if he's not able to perform those actions that are commanded of him? And so they will conclude that election is not taught, as the Calvinist will claim. Or they'll pour some nuanced meaning into the passages that speak of election, some corporate idea or a national election and things like that. And I want to say to both of those views, as they're expressed here, that there is a correction that is needed in both of these, as I have stated them here. And what I find comforting about a passage like this is that Christ without shame speaks of both of these sides to the gospel coin, if you will. And so we need to think about this. How does this sovereignty of God work in salvation? Is it a requirement? Do we need the Son to show us the Father? Or may we, through human enterprise, just simply, you know, make good upon the claims of Scripture and go and pursue God? Does God respond to man's cry for mercy? Or does man sit in need of God to change his heart? And if that heart change comes, then he cries from a new heart to a work, or because of a work that has already happened in the individual. You see, that's really what's at issue. This is what's been battled throughout history, you know, from the time of Augustine, anyhow, from the early church. So let's rehearse that a little bit. Let's make the points clear, and then try to add some careful distinctions at the end of this. I want to just simply start by making this point, that election or sovereign grace is clearly taught in Scripture. Romans 9 is the favorite chapter of Calvinists, right? We love chapter 9, where Jacob and Esau are given as an example that before they're able to do any good or evil, before they're born, God goes on record of saying, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. We have the testimony in Paul's writing there that the reason God does this is to establish something of a clear presentation that his choice, his purpose would be magnified. That his purpose would stand, that it is his choice. It is not of works that we are saved. And by contrast, he says in verse 11 that it is of calling. Literally, it's not of the works, but of calling, or but out of calling, literally, in the Greek. And so we have that great example there. We have the example of Pharaoh. We have the testimony. It does not depend upon the man who runs or the man who wills, but upon a God who has grace. We have the clear expression that God beforehand had prepared vessels of mercy for heaven. And in the same exact phraseology, he has prepared vessels of wrath for destruction. And Calvinists love Romans 9. How do you deny the clear electing purposes of God? Well, champion the church itself is a word that is built upon election. The ecclesia, the called out ones, will defend the Lamb's Book of Life, written from before the world was even created, that God had predestinated his children before we were ever born to salvation. We have to deal with the word predestination, no matter what side we're on, because predestination occurs in the New Testament six different times. So the word itself appears in Scripture. If you want the text, Acts 4:27 to 28, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Romans 8:29 and 30. These whom he has predestined, he had called. Those he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. Clearly having to do with salvation. 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. In Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And Calvinists love this language. Ephesians 1 is another, probably a second favorite chapter in this regard. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice it's not man's will, it's God's will. We look at passages, and you've got the list there. I'll just make brief reference to them. But Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen, God says to the Jews, among the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Acts 13:48, we read that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They were determined by God ahead of time, appointed unto eternal life, and they believe as a result of the labors there. In Acts 16, we remember how Lydia, we read of her, that the Lord had opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. A divine action needed to change that heart so that she would hear the message of Paul. Romans 8:7-8, we read that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there is a limitation of the flesh to please God. We see in John 1:12-13, one of the very clear expressions of this, as many as received him, speaking of Christ, that he gave them, or he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word there in the Greek is a very strong contrast, but is the Greek word Allah, which is very, very strong, emphatic contrast. We go on, John 6:44, no one can come to the Father, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 1:4, that he chose us in him, according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a free gift of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Jesus from all eternity. So you see, over and over and over again, it's clearly taught in Scripture that God is the one that changes the heart. He has determined our eternal destinies according to his will. Salvation is of grace through faith. That's clear in Scripture. And the Calvinist seizes upon this. But we must recognize a second feature in Scripture, and that is that human responsibility is clearly taught in Scripture as well. We cannot simply dismiss other texts in Scripture. And I've gathered a number of texts, not because these are my particular texts that I would go to teach that doctrine, but these are the texts that the Arminians offer on their website. It says, these are the ones that we would offer as teaching human responsibility. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So you will endure. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so if God doesn't want you to perish, the only reason you perish is because you chose to perish, right? So the logic goes. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. Joshua, remember what he had said to the Israelites. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you choose who you will serve. Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, Christ says, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow him. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his ways. That continues, but the Lord directs his steps. Revelation 3:20 is offered. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. Romans 6:28, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it's a free gift, then you have to take the gift. So it's argued. Romans 13:2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God's not the one resisting the authority. It must be humans that do this. So it is your responsibility. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So they're a man's work, you see. Galatians 5:16, we are warned to not to carry out the desires of the flesh. In Genesis 2:16, remember how man was told that he may freely eat of the tree. And because of that, he broke God's law and fell into sin. Curse comes. Man was responsible. Isaiah 55:6, we are called there, I'm challenged to call upon him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his ways. Deuteronomy 30:19, so choose life in order that you may live. Ezekiel 18:30, according to his conduct, let me back up. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all of your transgressions so that your iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions. And then concludes, therefore repent and live. And so these are the kinds of passages that the Arminians going to really anchor into and say, see, man has a responsibility. Man has an ability to do certain things and are called to, commanded to do those things. And so you see, Scripture, I think, does teach that there is a culpability that man has, a responsibility that man has, and that we are called and commanded to do certain things in Scripture. And so there is a human responsibility. But you see, it's not an either or. It's not election or human responsibility. It's a both and. And so I want us to think about some necessary distinctions in the third place that must be preserved. And the first is that election and responsibility are not contradictions or contradictory. If we were to say man is responsible and at the same time man is not responsible, that would be a true contradiction. If we were to say God elects and at the same time he does not elect, that would be a contradiction. But to claim that God elects a group of people to salvation and that man has responsibilities is not a contradiction in terms. They are two different categories that can both be true at the same time. And that is what I want to affirm because I believe that's what Scripture teaches, that both of these things are truths that we must hold in their proper place. Matthew 11, 25 to 30, you know, is a perfect example of this. No one can see the Father, no one can know the Father unless the Son gets involved and brings that individual to a place where he's going to see the Father, that he has to reveal the Father to those that he determines, or we will remain in ignorance about the Father. And it's equally true that there's a command for us to come to him. It's equally true that we are commanded to take a yoke upon ourselves. And so these two are brought together in this passage. And I think there are other passages, a couple that I might just point out to you. Notice this. Acts 2:23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. A predetermined plan, and yet men are godless in this activity, a responsibility for their sin. And both are taught without shame, because I believe there's a way to keep these two taught if we are careful about how we handle that. Think about this, Romans chapter 9. After Paul lays down this very hard case for divine election, sovereign election of God, Paul states in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And so if you're reading Romans chapter 9 and you're asking that question, wow, that really does sound like God's the one choosing who will be a vessel of mercy, who will be a vessel of wrath. Choosing the Jacob over the Esau, hardening Pharaoh's heart, and on as he's going. And you come to the end of that chapter saying salvation is about who God wants. He's the potter. He can make a vessel for glory or for dishonor. He can make the chalice, or he can make the toilet. God has that sovereign right. And then you come to the end of that chapter and you're saying, how does he find fault with man if man rejects him? Paul is telling you, if you're asking that question, you're following it right. You got the right question. He doesn't say, oh, no, no, you completely misunderstand me. If you're asking that question, you misunderstood my argument. He says, you're going to come to the end of my argument, you're going to ask this question. How does God find fault? And what does he say? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded cannot say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Can the creature tell God, his creator, what the parameters of creation can be? Is the chalice or the toilet in a position to tell the maker what they have to do with the substance? God has that sovereign right. And I believe the answer to this, dear ones, is this. The reason God can hold the unbeliever accountable, why there is a human responsibility, is because everyone has an ability to process propositions, logical statements, arguments that are leveled out, historic facts and evidences. Man can process that. They can even process a presentation of a gospel. And when they reject that, they have processed in their own mind, in their own hardness of heart, in a wrong way, that they freely choose to do. It is their free choice to do with that information. And if our hearts are hardened, we will only suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So it is true that the Son must sovereignly bring us to the Father and reveal him to us. He only brings those that the Father gives to him, those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is true that we must come if we are to find rest from our labors if we are to see the Messiah and his work as our only plea in salvation. And so election and responsibility are not contradictory. Subpoint B is that the commands do not imply ability. I am out of time, and sadly, I would love to land on this, but let me just touch briefly. Study Luther's arguments of indicatives and imperatives. I go through this in my information class. When God makes a command, when we make commands, there's no implied ability in a command. If I command you to do something, there's nothing in that command that says you have the ability to carry out my command. I could command you to jump over the church. Doesn't mean you have the ability simply because I make the commands. And so when God says, come to me in the text, or choose you this day who you will serve, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those are commands. That just like the command in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. None of those imply an ability to carry out what is commanded. And further, conditional statements do not imply ability. That's subpoint C. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, that's a conditional statement. If you do this, then that. Positing a condition doesn't mean you have the ability to carry out that condition. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, says nothing about one's ability to open doors. It just says if this is the case. Now that, I think, has to be put in its context. Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come to me, doesn't say anything about an ability to make that wish. If anyone is willing to do his will, no ability is implied in that. We've got to get that. And the last distinction I would want to press upon you is that the freedom of choice is not the same thing as the freedom of will. Man can freely choose between options, but if the will is not changed, he will only choose from one sinful option to another sinful option because he always wants to choose sin. A will unaided by grace, a heart unchanged, will remain a heart of stone. That the willing to do the good is when God is working in us, according to Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Much more that needs to be said, much more that needs to be wrestled through to put these passages in their context and what is being said, what isn't being said. But dear ones, if you can understand that the wicked people in this world have an ability to process the claims of Christ. But the wicked in this world will never come to Christ unless God changes their hearts. We must bring this news to this world. That Christ is their only hope. And if God is at work, if he's changed those hearts, they'll receive that message. That's why the Calvinist evangelizes. We don't know who God is working in. We go out there and we test. We look at the field. We test to see, are there ears that hear? Are there hearts that receive? As the Puritans used to say, we have good news for sinners if we can only find some. May God give us the grace to handle these challenging and wonderful subjects in their proper light. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for changing our hearts and showing us Christ. Thank you, Son, for revealing to us the Father. We would be groping in darkness just like the rest of this world if it was not for your amazing grace. So have mercy upon us and grow us and continue that good work. Sanctify us and bless us in this, we ask, in Christ's most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m., we would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhilloPC.org.